Well, Children's Church is making their way out. And if you would take a Bible, if you have one, and I certainly hope you do, and turn to Genesis chapter 14. If you have a Bible, and I hope you do, if you'll turn with me to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14. This morning, we'll be continuing our series in the life of Abraham as we walk through the book of Genesis together. Genesis chapter 14. And if you find it, if you'll follow along as I read this morning, I'm going to go ahead and read this chapter that we're going to deal with today, study together. I'm going to read the chapter to set the setting. And we're following from last week's message from Genesis chapter 13. Pastor Ryan brought a wonderful message there about God's will and our choices. But this morning, we're going to see where some of those choices get us. All right? Genesis chapter 14, I'll pick up in verse 1. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. That took a lot of practice this week right there. I'm going to tell you that part right there did, all right? Verse 3. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. We call that the Dead Sea, all right? The Dead Sea here. If you can picture that or look in your Bible map in the back, the Dead Sea of the Salt Sea. Verse 4. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Imam in Sheva Kirath Hathim, and the Horites in the hill country of Seir as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined the battle. They joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Let's stop there and we'll pray together. Father in heaven, we do bow before you again. We thank you for the privilege to gather in the name that's above every name, the name of Jesus, to worship him in spirit and in truth, and to worship you in spirit and in truth. And Father, this morning, a lot of tough names and places that we aren't very familiar with. And yet, Father, as we study Genesis chapter 14, we see that we find ourselves right in the midst of the very battle that we read about in these holy pages of your scripture. And so, Father, I ask you today to enable me to proclaim your truth. And Lord Jesus, I pray that you will abide in me and that I will abide in you, that we might bear much fruit for the glory of God today. Lord, be glorified in this time, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Well, the Christian life is certainly not life on a playground. The Christian life is more like life on a battleground. It's filled with ups and downs. It's a struggle. Life in a Genesis 3 world is not easy. It's very hard most of the time. Amen, somebody. I mean, it just is, right? So in Genesis chapter 14, we see Lot and Abram. And Lot's bad choices have gotten him between a rock and a hard place. And Abram, Uncle Abe, is going to come and rescue Lot from his predicament that he's found himself within. And so as we think about this chapter, Genesis chapter 14 this morning, I want us to think about two battles. There are two battles to fight. There are two kings that are vying for our allegiance. And then there are two ways to live life. And that's what we're going to kind of see as we walk through Genesis chapter 14 together. So the first big thought today is this. There are two battles. There are two battles that you and I actually fight in as well. And I want you to see these. And so the context in chapter 14 that we read, verses 1 through 12, really is context to the actual story in Genesis chapter 14. And so what happens, you have these five little weaker kings that were submitting to Chedorlaomer and his kingship, his lordship over the region. So they would send him money and that kind of thing and yield to his authority. Well, they did that for 12 years, and then they decided, hey, we're not doing that anymore. We're rebelling. So us five little kingdoms are going to come together, and we're going to say, hey, no, we're not doing that, Chedorlaomer, no more. All right, so that's in the 13th year. Well, in the 14th year, guess what? He got his army and the army of these other three kingdoms, and they made a coalition of armies, and they came in, and basically they came from north to south, and they wiped out all the peoples there, they took control, I should say, of all the peoples there in northern Canaan, made their way down south to the Dead Sea, or the Salt Sea, as it's described in the pages of Scripture, and they did battle with those five kingdoms. And they conquered them, and they took people hostage, and they took their stuff. And then that's where we pick up back. Look at chapter 14, verse 13. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew. So Abram the Hebrew is living differently than the Canaanite people. He's worshiping the one true God, whereas they, of course, are not. They're worshiping the false gods of their own culture. But so Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsman had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night. That's a clever military tactic right there. He and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. So there are two battles to fight. And so the first battle is a physical battle. And you see that in verses 13 through 16. So Abram quickly gathers together his 318 men, trained in the art of warfare, if you will. They traveled 120 miles from where they would have been living up north to Dan, about 120 miles. They attack the enemy armies by night, by stealth at night, and they defeat them and they turn them into a rout. They rout the enemy army. And so they follow them and chase them 20 miles further northward, north of Damascus. And by then they stop chasing them and they let the remnant of the army that survived go. And they rescue the people and the stuff that had been conquered from Sodom and Gomorrah and these other little kingdoms. And so that's what Abram has done here. And so that's the physical battle that we read about in the text. But there's also not only a physical battle, there's also a spiritual battle. And this is where we need to really think for just a moment this morning. The spiritual battle. Now, I'm just going to tell you, you already have won one because you got the bed off your back and you're here. All right? That's a spiritual battle. Okay. Well, in our story, Lot had already lost the spiritual battle when he moved into Sodom and began participating in the culture and even the government of that wicked culture of Sodom. And this leads us to a principle this morning. Bad choices lead to bad company oftentimes, which results in bad consequences. Bad choices will oftentimes lead you and me into bad company, which then will result in bad consequences. And you see that in Lot's life. And it's certainly a principle that is good for us to make note of and to jot down and to think through. Because listen, the choices that you will make even later today, tonight, and tomorrow, we all make hundreds of choices day in and day out. It's a part of being a human being created in the imago Dei, the image of God. You and I, we make choices. We do that. We evaluate things and we make sure we have made a choice today to get up out of that comfortable, cozy, warm, nice, awesome bed and come to community group and to worship. And we make choices of which football games we'll watch, if any. We make a choice. So am I going to go to work this afternoon or not? Am I going to study for those EQTs this week or not? Am I going to go over my Awana verses for tonight or not? I mean, we're all making choices all the time, and bad choices oftentimes are going to lead us into bad company, which in turn results in bad consequences. That's how it played out for Lot. But here's the grace. But the Lord was pleased. The Lord was pleased to use Abram to defeat the invading armies and rescue Lot. And so God was giving Lot another opportunity, another chance to break away from the pull of Sodom. Listen to that now. God, in His mercy and in His providence, is giving Lot another opportunity to break away from the pull of Sodom upon his life. As Abram comes in and defeats the invading armies and rescues Lot and the others and their stuff, this is an opportunity for Lot to say, "Uncle Abe, I was wrong. I have been living with wicked, evil people who are great sinners against the Lord. And I repent of that. And I repent of how I chose the fertile valley and gave you the wasteland, really. And you let me have it. And I'm sorry, and I am wrong, and I want to move back close. I want to get away from Sodom." I'll tell you, Christians, it's very unwise to live as close to Sodom or on the outskirts of Sodom as you can. We are playing with fire today. It is not the persecution from the world that's the church's biggest problem in America. It's the penetration of the church by worldliness that's the biggest problem of the church in America. And we see that with Lot's situation. That pull of Sodom is so powerful. And here we know Lot is being rescued, and so it's a new day. And he has a fresh start and a new opportunity. What's he going to do with it? We'll see by Genesis 19 what he did with it. And to warn you, he didn't do the right choice there either. That's a spiritual battle for Lot. There's also a spiritual battle here for Abram as well. What are you talking about? Spiritual battle for Abram. He just whooped, all right, the 318 guys in the middle of the night, right, whooped that invading army and routed them and rescued the people and the stuff. Yes, they did. That's what the Bible says, and that's what they did. Well, Abram's spiritual battle would be this. Would he take credit for defeating the enemy armies? Would he, as the victor, now make a power grab and claim dominion over these five kings that he just rescued? He just rescued five kingdoms. Would he now make a power grab in that region and try to exercise dominion over them? Or would Abram believe the promise of the Lord and patiently wait on the unfolding of God's plans for him and his offspring? What would Abram do? There's a spiritual battle suggested in this text. And Abram is challenged here. He needed to focus on the ultimate rather than on the expedient. And Abram chose to trust the Lord rather than hastily take control of the land that the Lord had already promised would be long to him and his offspring. Back in Genesis chapter 12, we saw this a few Sundays ago. In Genesis chapter 12 and verse 7, then the Lord appeared to Abram in the land of Canaan now and said, "To your offspring," literally it's to your seed, "I will give this land. So Abram's got a promise from God. Abram's got a promise from the Lord. And I want to tell us all today, when you have a promise from the Lord, we can take it to the bank. The Lord, we sang it today, the Lord is faithful. Even when we're not, He is faithful. God does not lie. And when God promises you something, He will deliver that something in His way, in His time, for His glory to you. He'll do that. Now that's easy to preach and hard to live. And I admit that because we live in that gap of time between promise and ultimate fulfillment. But that's where we are. And that's the struggle of faith that I have and you have, is in trusting the promises that the Lord has made to you and to me. But Abram chose to trust the Lord rather than hastily take control of the land that the Lord had already promised would belong to his seed one day. And here's exactly where you and I face similar battles. While the Lord is teaching us to trust Him and His provisions, while He's teaching us to mature in godliness and faithfulness, listen, if we try to take spiritual shortcuts by manipulating people or circumstances toward our favor instead of trusting the Lord, then we're losing the spiritual battle. We're losing the spiritual battle. See, now, we don't just sit on the sidelines and do nothing, but we must seek to guard our actions to ensure that we do not manipulate ourselves into a favorable situation by taking advantage of others or disguising our sinful motives under the camouflage of good deeds. We got to be careful with that. You see, life for us as Christ followers is a constant battle to maintain our integrity as a follower of Jesus. See, God is faithful and God is true. And we need to be careful living in this time, this gap between the promise. I mean, Abram received the promise. Genesis 12:7. This land is going to belong to your seed. Your descendants, this is going to be their land. It's going to be one day. And Abram lived in that gap between the already and the not yet, just like you and I live in the gap between the already and the not yet, the gap between God has promised some things and we don't have the ultimate fulfillment of those things just yet. And the challenge that I face, and you face, by the way, is to walk in integrity before the Lord and with others. That is our challenge. So that's the spiritual battle that you and I face. I mean, think about that not yet, that already and not yet, just a second. I mean, folks, I'm going to have a resurrection body one day. That there won't be any more backaches and skin rashes on my face or my arms. They won't be having to put Aquaphor on your daughter's face and eyes and on my eyes and my face. And there won't be there won't be aneurysms and there won't be cancer and there won't be heart attacks. There won't be strokes. There won't be disappointments in that new heaven and new earth that God is going to restore. He's not going to completely obliterate, but He's going to cleanse by fire and make a new heaven and a new earth. And we will be living in that new heaven and new earth with Him. Revelation 21, He is going to come. The heavenly city Jerusalem will come down to the earth, and God once again will be God of His people in a garden-like environment. That's Revelation 21. And that'll be a city. There'll be a garden. There'll be a tree of life, which pictures our eternal relationship with Him. Amen. And so we'll have that. But hey, right now we're dealing with aches and pains and struggles and losing jobs and we're losing loved ones and we have angst and we have fears and we have exams this week and we have stress and we have issues and there's sinful things that are going on in our hearts and minds and we don't forgive people like we ought to and we're bitter towards some people and we hold grudges against people. And listen, all of those things in this area of time between the promise and the fulfillment of God's promises to you, those things are sin, right? when we don't forgive and when we hold grudges and all those things, and when we struggle and we doubt. And so may God help us all. I'm just saying there's a battle to fight. In fact, there are two battles. There are physical battles, but behind them, there are spiritual battles. There are spiritual battles. And the spiritual battles are ultimate to the physical battles. Number two, I want you to see in this passage two kings. They're not only two battles. Number two, they're also two kings. I want to read beginning in verse 17. There are two kings. And after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shepha, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. You can have all this stuff, Abram." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner and Eshcol and Mamre take their share." So those who had gone with his 318 men to help fight that army, hey, they can take what they already had, but hey, we're giving everything else back, right? That's what he said. So in this passage, there are two kings for us to consider. The first one is Bera, king of Sodom. Bera, king of Sodom. He's the king of evil and wickedness. He's the king of evil and wickedness. In fact, in Genesis chapter 13, we saw this last week, in verse 13, look at it. "Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord." Genesis 13:13. The people of Sodom were evil and wicked, but they were also wealthy and worldly. They were very rich and worldly. They had fertile agricultural land. We know from the description of that land, they have fertile agricultural land. They also had mineral and natural deposits that other peoples coveted. So they were well settled in a very profitable region, Sodom and Gomorrah was. And here's the thing. Would Abram be enticed by the wealth and the pleasures of Sodom? Would Abram bow the knee to the wishes and the whims of the king of Sodom? You know, as I was studying, this verse just kept coming to my mind this week. 1 John 2:15. Let me just quote it to you. "If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." 1 John 2:15. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, that world is not the world of people, because we're supposed to love the people. We're supposed to win the people. We got to pray for the people. We're supposed to disciple the people. That's what we're called to do. We have a cultural mandate in Genesis, and we have the Great Commission, and they really come together. They're not to be distinguished or separated, really, in the flow of biblical revelation and history of the story of the Bible. They come together. And to fulfill the cultural mandate thoroughly, we have to also fulfill the Great Commission in the spirit of the Great Commandment. Amen? That's what we have to do. So it's not talking about the world of people that we're to despise or hate. No. It's not the love of the world there that he's talking about. He's talking about this system and the pleasures of this world that replace God in our lives. And I really fear there's much more rampant among us than we would believe. You see, we think of, you know, that scripture, "If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And we think of the Antichrist, and we think of people who are extremely wicked and terrorists and murderers and rapists and child abusers. And man, the love of the Father is not in them for sure. Well, no, it's not. But all you have to do is have State Farm and be a good neighbor. And take food when your neighbor's hurting or sick or just had a baby, you take some food to them, you buy diapers for them, and you supply that for them, and you're just being a good neighbor, but you don't have any room for God in your life. You have a well-manicured front yard. You have great cookouts on Sunday with your family and have family time. But we don't have any time for the God of the universe who created you in His own image and who is not only worthy of your worship, He demands that worship from you and me and from all the peoples of the earth. And until we go in the Spirit of Christ and tell them in their rebellion, they refuse to bow the knee to Jesus. He has told us that when we go in the power of the Spirit and bring in the good news of Jesus Christ, that He will save people for Himself, for the fame of His name. And so that's where we are. And so, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So if we bow to the enticements that the world dangles before us, it's like that carrot in front. The world is dangling that carrot in front of us. If we bow to the enticements that the world dangles before us, then we trade the ultimate for the temporal. We trade what is ultimate for the temporal. We trade the eternal for the temporary. That's what we're living for today. That's the average American professing Christian who's pursuing the American dream at the same time that he's so-called pursuing Christ, and that you don't pursue them on the same road. They're different directions. They're diametrically opposed directions if it's going to be biblical Christianity. When we look just like the families of the world, when our checkbook looks just like the checkbook of people in the world who don't even go to church, when our divorce rate is the same as those who don't even go to church or worse, we are reflecting the spirit of the age and not the godliness of Christ. And that's where we are today, brothers and sisters. And the king of Sodom tried to influence Abram. And just as the king of Sodom tried to influence Abram, the world is trying to influence you. And from all reports, the world is doing a good job of infiltrating our lives in the Western church today. So there are two kings that vie for allegiance and worship, if you will. There's the king of Sodom, who was the king of evil and wickedness. But also we're introduced in the text to Melchizedek. We're introduced here to Melchizedek in verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Melchizedek, that name literally means king of righteousness. He was the king of Salem, which is a shortened form, the scholars tell us, for Jerusalem. And Salem comes from a root meaning shalom, which means peace. And so Melchizedek, this mysterious priest king who just appears in the pages of Scripture right here to Abram, right? He just appears. He has no genealogy. There's no beginning and no end for him that's mentioned anywhere in Scripture. This mysterious priest king Melchizedek just appears to Abram, right? And he's the king of righteousness and he's the king of peace. That's what his name means and his city means from the root shalom, peace. We need to remember, as we read the Old Testament, that the story of Abram is our story of redemption. It's the unfolding of how the Creator God enters into the human race as a descendant of Abram. I mean, this one is going to be the seed that's going to crush the serpent's head. It's this one who's going to be the offspring of Abram, who is through him that all the families of the earth shall be blessed, as the prophecy had declared. See, Abram is not a mercenary just trying to collect the spoils of war. Abram prefigures our relationship to God. Abram prefigures our relationship to God. Now, what are you talking about? Well, let me explain it this way. Abram is the father of the faithful. Abram is the father of faith alone as the means for our being righteous before God. Right? Abram is the father of faith alone as the means whereby you and I are declared righteous in the presence of God. So the story of Abram is really the story about our redemption from the God Most High. And so therefore Melchizedek, this king of righteousness and this ruler of peace, Melchizedek then has to do with the story of redemption as well. And I want you to notice this in the text. Abram turns his attention away from the king of Sodom and turns it toward Melchizedek, the king of righteousness. That's what he does. If you look there, verse 21, the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Hey, man, give me the persons, but you take the goods for yourself. You can have it all." And Abram said to the king of Sodom, "Hey, I've lifted my hand to whom? To the Lord." That's Yahweh, capital L-O-R-D, all caps. To Yahweh, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. And I have sworn to the Lord, I would not take a thread, I won't take a sandal strap, brother, from you. Lest you'd say, "Hey, I have made Abram rich." We will take nothing from you. It just ain't going to happen. So Abram turned his attention away from the king of Sodom to Melchizedek. He was not enticed by the evil king of Sodom. He honored the king of righteousness. He kept the focus on the ultimate. And in this battle that you and I fight, it's tough to keep your eyes and to keep your focus on what is ultimate rather than what would be expedient for you and me according to our wishful thinking. Melchizedek's appearance here reminds us of the sovereign working of the Lord in the lives of his people. That Abram prefers Melchizedek's blessing to all the material blessings that the king of Sodom could get him. And so Abram's submission to Melchizedek foreshadows the messianic king that you and I know as Jesus. So Melchizedek, again, had no genealogy, had no beginning, no ending. He prefigured Jesus Christ, whom the Father would set as his king upon Zion, his holy mountain. That's Psalm 2. And that's a reference there of Melchizedek. And this Christ king, the Messiah king, the Father is going to set upon his throne in Zion on his holy mountain, referring to Jerusalem. So what does this mean? Let me just summarize this point and get to my last point. Here it is. When Abram submitted himself to Melchizedek, and that's what he does, by Abram giving him a tenth of everything, that was a way that you would honor kings and show your submission to people in that culture. And literally when it says he would give Melchizedek a tenth of everything, it's literally from the top of the heap. Okay? That's what that phrase means in the original Hebrew. It means from the top of the heap. In other words, what Abram does is he looks for the best stuff that they have, and they give that to Melchizedek, a tenth of it. Of all the spoil of war, the best stuff goes to Melchizedek. And then what he does basically is say, "Hey, Bera and all you guys, hey, the rest of the stuff's yours. We're not taking none of it. We don't want any of that. It's yours." The Most High God, the Lord, he will provide for my needs. He will care for my needs. He will provide what I need when I need it. I am going to trust him. And my relationship to the Most High God is more important than temporary material blessings which you can give me. And that's all you can give me. And with that come strings attached. And so, when Abram submitted to Melchizedek, he foreshadowed every believer, me and you, submitting to King Jesus. So there are two battles. There's a physical battle we're going to fight, and there's a spiritual battle. And the spiritual battle is the ultimate battle that manifests itself in you and me physically, because we're physical creatures. So there are two battles to fight. There are two kings to recognize. There's the king of evil and wickedness. That's the system of this world. And I'm going to tell you, it doesn't take a vacation. It doesn't stop when it sees a church sign on the property and say, "Oh, I can't go in there." No, it does. It permeates the air that we breathe today. There are two battles. There are two kings. And then I want you to see lastly, from these scriptures, there are two ways to live. There are two ways to live. There is, first of all, the way of the world. You can be a taker. There is the way of the world. You can be a taker. Verse 21, again, the king of Sodom said to Abram, hey, give me the persons, give me my people back, and hey, you take all the goods for yourself. That's what the king of Sodom, the king of Sodom offered Abram riches. And he could have taken the spoils of victory. I mean, he's the one who won the battle. I mean, Abram, in a sense, even had a right to them. But if Abram had done that, he knows that the king of Sodom, Bera, would have some control over him. He would have put himself in debt to Sodom's king. But Abram refused in verses 22 and 23. Listen, Abram did not make a deal with the devil. Beware of the world's enticements to make a deal, to compromise, to substitute for God's best. I mean, do we really believe that, church, or not? And I fear that today we've gotten to a place we really, we don't believe that. We don't really believe that God's will is ultimately the best thing for us. So I've got to manipulate, and I've got to scheme, and I've got to contrive a plan. I've got to come up with something. I've got to build a coalition for myself. I've got to build my own coalition and make sure it happens. Instead of let's trust the Lord to work out providentially His will, His plan for our good and ultimately for His glory. Listen, we must be careful of the world's enticements, because they want us to compromise. They want us to make a deal. They want us to substitute the temporal in place of the eternal. That's the strategy. So there's the way of the world. You can be a taker. And then there's the way of God. You can be a giver. The way of the world is be a taker. You can be a Jacob. A schemer. Pastor Hyden preached Wednesday night in our one night revival we had. It's a great, great service. You can be a schemer. You can be a heel grabber. Always conniving, always scheming, always struggling, trying to get ahead and have it your way. And just like in Jacob's life, so will it be in your life and my life if we continue in that vein. I'm going to tell you what, it comes to heartbreak and ultimately to disaster. Ultimately, every time it will lead to that. And so there's the way of the world, you can be a taker, and there's the way of God, you can be a giver. You see, Abraham was trusting the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. That's what you see in verse 22. He says, I've lifted my hand, I've sworn an oath to the Lord, to Yahweh, to God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And then in verses 18 to 20, you notice it, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. That's interesting. Because, see, Abram is a descendant of Shem. If you can go back to our genealogies that we studied in our study in the book of Genesis. Abram is a descendant of Shem. Melchizedek would have been a descendant living as a Canaanite king in Salem, Jerusalem. Melchizedek would have been descended from the cursed Canaan, the father of the Canaanites. He's a Canaanite king in the land of Canaan. And yet he had revelation come to him of the Most High God, the one true God. And God had saved him by His grace. And Melchizedek is the priest king of Salem. He's the king of righteousness and he's the king of peace. And he comes and now Abram responds to him. And notice that Melchizedek served him. He blessed Abram. He gave him bread. He gave him wine to drink. He served him a meal. It's like a feast. He honored Abram. Melchizedek did, and then he blessed him. And notice what he says there in verse 19. As Melchizedek blesses, notice what he does. Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Melchizedek doesn't give Abram credit for the victory, and Abram doesn't claim credit for the victory. They both give all the glory to the Lord for the victory. Amen. And then Abraham gave a tenth of everything to this mysterious priest king of God Most High. And what he's doing is this. Abram is confessing in this action that God is ultimate, that God alone gets the glory for what he enables his people to accomplish. Abram, by his life, by his confession, by his words, and by his worship, shows that God is ultimate. Now my question is, how am I, how are we living today in a way that declares that God is ultimate in my life and your life? What makes you different from your lost neighbors down the street? How are you living in a way that God shines through as the ultimate one in your life? Do you acknowledge that God alone is to get the glory for what he's enabled you to do, to accomplish? It's one reason we teach our children, pray before you eat. You say, well, Daddy, you worked hard. You got two jobs. You know, you do stuff. You work hard. We all work hard. But you know who gives me the strength to work hard? God. Who gives you the mind to work hard? God. Who gives you the brawn and the brain to work hard and earn that income for your family? It's God. One air bubble to the brain and it's over. One weakened artery vessel and it can be over. One heart attack and it can be over. One stroke and it can be over. And God is righteous in all his actions. And so what we must understand is that God is to be ultimate in our lives, and that God alone gets the glory for what he enables his people to accomplish. I'd like for you to flip over to Hebrews as we close today. That's in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 6. For just a moment, I want you to see Hebrews chapter 6. Would you go there with me? See, Melchizedek makes it back in the Bible, in the New Testament, the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 20. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 20. Look at Hebrews 6. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves. In all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. Look at verse 19. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. Well, that's good words, isn't it? We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You see that? Now, Hebrews chapter 7 talks us about Melchizedek and how that Jesus is greater than Melchizedek. Let me put it to you this way, beloved. Look in Hebrews 7, 26 and 27. Hebrews 7, you're right there in 6. Look at Hebrews 7, 26 and 27. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10, last verse. Hebrews 10, 10. Flip your page. Look at Hebrews 10, 10. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Amen? Once for all. Now, here, let me close with this. We have one greater than the mysterious Melchizedek. Amen? One who sits forever enthroned upon God's holy mountain. His name is Jesus Christ. His priesthood, unlike the priesthood of the Levitical priest, right? His priesthood, unlike the Levitical priesthood, where the Levites offered animal sacrifices that could never take away our sin, Jesus, in the order of Melchizedek as a priest, Jesus, in his priesthood, he offered himself once for all time to pay the penalty for our sins. He is sanctifying forever all would trust him as priest and king. And so how do we respond to this? In response to our priestly king, Jesus, we give ourselves in allegiance to him. We give ourselves in worship before him. We give ourselves in obedience to obey his commands. And we give our resources so that we might declare that Jesus Christ indeed is our King and priest. This is how we respond. And just as Abram was to Lot, so is Christ to you and to me. See, Jesus did not sit idly by in heaven, waiting for you and me to be worthy of redemption. Christ left the glories of heaven to come and rescue us from our sin. And that is the good news of Abram and Melchizedek, because, beloved, there is only one good news in all the Bible. And that's the good news of Jesus Christ. And so there are two battles, there are two kings, and there are two ways to live. There is the way of the world, which you can be a taker, and the world is filled with takers. Or you can live the way of God and be a giver of worship to the one who created you in his own image, that you might worship him and that you might receive the blessing from the hand of the one who is possessor of heaven and earth, God Most High, Yahweh, the God who was, who is, and forever will be. And the good news of the gospel is that the just and gracious God of the universe looked upon hopelessly sinful people, and he sent his only Son, Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, to bear his wrath against our sin on the cross, and then to show his power over sin by resurrecting Jesus from the dead, so that everyone who turns from their sin and believes in him can be reconciled to God forever. That's the good news of redemption. That's the good news of the gospel. Would you bow your heads with me?